This morning, as we come to the Word of God, like I normally say, I would ask you to turn, but we don't have Bibles to turn in. Sometimes that's problematic, isn't it? Because you have to believe that what I'm going to say to you from the Word is what is true. It's hard to teach and it's hard to preach, sometimes without being able to point to and for you to see the truth of what God is doing through His Word. But like I said, that is the reality of many around the world. It was 1987, SIU Edwardsville, the second floor of the science building facing north. I was having my quiet time in a quiet time book called The Quiet Time Companion, and it was dealing with the sufferings of the saints. And at the end, it asked for an application of praying for the persecuted church. It's interesting that sometimes when you live in a country, you'll see Pakistan's flag over there, that is a place where there is persecution. You sometimes don't think about that. You don't recognize those realities as they are. And so it was kind of strange to pray for the persecuted church. And it was interesting because at that time, we had just come out of the Iranian crisis in the 80s. And it's hard sometimes to pray for people who politically we associate as enemies. They're there and we're here. And we're right and they're wrong. At least we say that politically and in other ways. But Joshua, before he destroyed Jericho, went out to the plains and he met the angel of the Lord on the plains. And he had a sword in front of him, and Joshua was fearful, and he said to the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our enemy?" Who's us? Us is the people of God. Us is Israel, the chosen ones. Surprising answer. The angel of the Lord said, "Neither. But I am the angel of the Lord, the commander of the hosts of the armies of God." Isn't that funny how sometimes we're so easy to say them and us? Whether it's in our culture here, or whether it's about Iranians over there, or Saudis over there, or the North Koreans over there. And we ask the question, are you for us? Of course, we're right. Or are you for them? And the answer is neither. The greater question might be for us. It's not whether God is for us, comforting, or them, but if are we for Him? When we're for Him and His kingdom, then we can join in prayer and all these realities can change. As we begin to see the kingdom of God as greater than one ethnicity or one color or one culture or one reality, it is profoundly vast and glorious, and God is being glorified. I would be surprised as I began to pray that day. But this morning, as we think about delighting in the revelation of God, I want us to continue to view what delight means through the eyes of our brothers and sisters in Christ who delight in God in the midst of profound suffering. To the point that their suffering and their delight might actually challenge us and our delight in the Word of God as well. You will note that we asked all of you to leave your Bibles. And yet there are some who live around the world who have a profound delight in the Word of God as they close their eyes. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will bring to mind verses and passages that in the darkness of their dungeon become to them profoundly rich. And there they meet God. We're going to look at a couple of different passages, but I want to begin with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Because we see in there that we delight in a God who delights in revealing his person to us in glorious ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed an heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, would you grant us your grace now as we see your longing desire for us to delight in you, who have so clearly in your word, but more so in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed yourself to us in ways that are unimaginable for most people around the world, most religions around the world, to even consider. Father, I thank you that we have a God who speaks. We have a God who speaks into our hearts and our lives through his word, so that we can know you, not just about you, but that we can know you as an intimate relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who resides in us. Meet us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a Hindu parable in India that talks about the nature of God and describes the nature of God as whatever it is to you, meaning to say it's a relevant reality. And the parable goes like this. There are three blind men who go into the forest, and they see and they come across an elephant. And each of the blind men take their time in trying to describe the reality of the elephant. The first blind man begins to go across the side of the elephant, and he goes, "The elephant is very much like a wall. It is a wall, I am sure of that." The second blind man goes and he grabs the leg of the elephant. And he said, "Oh, my brother, you're mistaken. It is not a wall. The elephant is a tree. Round and very, very scaly." And the third man goes and he begins to grab the trunk of the elephant. And he said, "Oh, both of you are fools. The elephant is neither a tree, neither is it a wall. It is like a snake, long and twisty." And so goes the parable, that all religions really are speaking about the same elephant, the same God. Sounds great, but the reality is the men are still blind and they're all wrong. The question is, what if the elephant could speak? What if the elephant could heal their blindness to see that how foolish they are, that he's neither a wall nor a tree nor a snake, but an elephant? The glory and the wonder of Christianity is that God is a God who opens blind eyes for men to see the reality of who he is, both through his word and through his Son, so that we are without excuse and we can know God in his fullness and marvel in him and not just simply guess. We have a God who speaks. And he says, "No, I am not that, you foolish child who's trying to find me. No, I am not that. I am not created in your image. But you, my child, are created in mine." And here's what that looks like. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that long time ago, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The modes of revelation in the scriptures are wonderful. We see that actually wonderfully represented at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is met by Elijah and Moses. Random? No. They are actually representative of the law and the prophets that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fool that is Peter and all of us says, hey, this is a good thing. We can build a little tent for Elijah, and we can build a little tent for Moses, and we can build a little tent. And before he even knows it, smoke comes over the mountain, and out of the smoke comes a voice, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Look to him. The fog goes away, and there is no Elijah, and there is no Moses, but there is Jesus in all of his glory. And the scriptures from beginning to end speak about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true Son of God. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's various ways in which the scriptures speak to us in glorious ways. Psalm 19. The psalmist begins in verses 1 through 6, and he says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Notice the knowledge and speaking realities. And night after night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes up like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It rises from one end of the heavens and makes a circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. The scriptures tell us that all creation declares the glory of God, so that Paul would say there is not one without excuse this day. For all they have to do is look out and see the majestic glory of God until we take it and say it's all of evolution, for there is no God. And we wonder why we have wandered so far away from the living God. But not only does this speak to the glory and the majesty of the Creator and his creation, through his creation, but it speaks to the scope of God's revelation. There is no place here on earth where God's word is not going to have power like the sun. It was said of the British Empire at one point in time that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Now that's kind of true because I grew up in Pakistan and Joyce and Curtis grew up in Jamaica, and that was a reality for the likes of us. And now the British Empire has long gone along with other empires. But the kingdom of God, the power of the sun will never set, nor will the word of God ever not penetrate every part of his word. This morning, all we need to do is look around the world. Look around these flags, the persecuted nations. They are significant but small portions of the larger nations where the word of God, even this morning, is penetrating. And nobody can stop it like the sun. I read one of these accounts of a small group of believers who put their lives at risk to spread the word of God, one of these accounts. And they rejoiced that seven in their village came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were emboldened by that reality as they, at threat of life, shared the gospel. Earlier in the vision meetings that we had, somebody asked the question, when was the last time somebody was saved in our church? Baptized. Struggled with that reality. It challenges us for the evening, and that was about it. We don't put life and limb at risk for the sake of the growth of God's kingdom. And somewhere we've lost sight of the benefits and the glory and the power and the scope of the Word of God. But the psalmist goes on to speak in verses 7 through 9 about the qualities and the benefits of the Word of God. And hear them if you would. The law of the Lord is perfect. Benefit, it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the psalmist goes on to speak of the qualities of the Word of God, using words like perfect and sure and pure and true. Because the Word of God is a representation of the very person and the character and the nature of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, there are those that would hang on to a simple page of the Word of God around the world, and we are so eager to change it, as if it could change ever. And in changing it, how grievous it is to the heart of God, because the Word and its qualities come from the very person of God himself. So to change the Word is to seek to change the person of God, which is nothing but blasphemy. And oh, we need to sit and we need to reflect and we need to enjoy and we need to rest under the reality that is the Word of God, for it is there that we will find our anchor. And notice that the delight that Psalmist finds in verses 10, he goes on and he says this. Speaking of the words and the revelation of God, they are more desired than gold. And then he brings it forth, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And he compares the delight he finds in God's word to those appetites of men, of the most common things that we too find delight in. And you might laugh it off and say, well, I don't like honey. That's not the point. You've missed it. But the realities are, he likens it to those things that we find delightful, but that we also find distracting. All of a sudden, our heart for gold and our heart for our appetites for honey get in the way, and the Word of God is just the Word of God. It's a book of rules. And man, it is a drudgery when Pastor tells us that we should really read it every day. And I wonder where the delight has gone. He compares it to those things that are insignificant and yet we find delight in. But those things that we find delight in become for us the distraction. Oh, but what about the suffering, persecuted church who has lost all for the sake of Christ? To them, who they, like Moses, gave up sin in the courts of Pharaoh for a season and are counted with the people of God, their hearts long for the pure nectar and the riches of the Word of God. Like we may never actually know. An account I read a number of years ago was of a man who was found with a Bible hidden, I believe it was in his underwear. He was taken to a concentration camp and was confiscated and was sent to solitary. And he longed for the word that he had hidden in his underwear. And then he realized something. He began to actually volunteer to clean out the outhouses. Why? Because the guards were using the pages of the word as toilet paper. And he would go through the excrement and clean it off and wash it as well as he could and hide it under his bed so that he could have the delight of the Word of God, where the glittering of gold had gone and the taste of honey no longer came to him. The savor of his Savior was his delight. what is it at times that brings such savor and delight? And what is it at times that keeps us from it? And how ironic this morning that maybe the persecuted are in a place of greater delight because they have less destruction. And what has been taken away has actually given them a deeper hunger, thirst, and delight in the revelation of God to them in the scriptures. In our own rights, many of us have been there because they need this savor that comes from saying, where do I go, O God, in the midst of darkness? Where do I go when there's nothing left? Where do I go when I've been beaten so fiercely? Where do I turn? It's interesting that it's in the desert places of our life that we find that reality and that taste for just a moment. In your own right, many of you have been there, where the circumstances of your life have led you to desert places, where the dark night of the soul has lingered longer than you ever thought it could, where your soul seems parched and aching with hunger, where you find yourself trapped and caged like Christian in the dungeon of despair and doubting castle, and God seems distant. And for a moment, maybe you tasted that hunger and that thirst, and then in the darkness streams the light of the gospel, where the business of life comes to a screeching halt, you're left to ponder the emptiness of your soul. And then without distraction or without toys and without games, we finally, the noise of the clutter of life subsides and we can hear the small whisper. Just imagine for a person beaten this morning and in jail and hungry and thirsty who hasn't seen his family for a year, what it might sound like to hear Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, but I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give Egypt for your ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. I will give men in return for you and people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. For us, that might just roll off our back this morning as we wonder what's for lunch. But for them, it would be the taste of honey. And when the forces of evil are against you, when the world seems upside down and inside out, when Satan seems to have the upper hand and we feel all alone, how sweet the sound of our Savior who speaks hope and the gospel brings a better word. See, Hebrews goes on, and the author of Hebrews says, but today, in these last days, God has spoken to us. And here's the glory and the wonder through his Son. Out of all the things that we find in the Word, we find the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice what he says of his Son, whom he has appointed an heir of all things, through whom he created the whole world. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is in Christ that God speaks the loudest with the greatest of clarity. But this is no God who speaks simply through the splendor of his creation or from a distance or even through the prophets. He is a God who comes in the flesh and enters our sufferings and suffers for us that which we deserve, that in due time we may be called to suffer for him. But we know a God who came and entered the brokenness and the sinfulness of the world. And as we grow, that we might be a people who would say with Paul, that we might join in the sufferings, in those who suffer and know him and the power of his resurrection, and that becomes a reality in our life. How glorious that Christ associates with himself with his people in such a glorious way that he actually calls them his body. And how close-knit is that? That when Saul is persecuting the church in Damascus on the road, Jesus calls out and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not that people, not that group, not these that are the church." Mm-mm. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I wonder what that is like for a person who is in the midst of persecution and knows that Jesus says, "This is me." That you, child, are being persecuted because you are in me. And how might that embolden them this morning? Maybe the greater question is, does it embolden us? Some of us struggle to pray out loud. Some of us we're afraid to share our faith with our neighbor or invite him to church for lack of rejection. Maybe a little bit of suffering, loss of a promotion. You name it. But what does it mean for us to associate with Christ in such a way that he associates with us? And how should that connection with Jesus Christ embolden us to reach the lost and taste a little bit of suffering in a different way than many of our brothers and sisters in Christ? On that morning at SIU, on the second floor of the science building, I began to pray. And in the middle of my prayer, something changed. I was struggling to pray. It was like, okay, what do I pray for? How do I pray? How do I do all this? And in the middle of it, something changed. And I began to pray, "Oh God, put it upon their heart to pray for me." For my life abounds with choices of food and entertainment. I have no fear of where I will lay my head this night. I, with my freedoms and my comfort and my education, find little boldness in you. I, who cower from sharing the gospel, not just with enemies who would imprison me, but with friends who might reject me. I, who had my choices of many Bibles to take, yet struggled to find the time to read one of them. I, who find my mind wandering in worship. I, who bend and fall at the faint breeze of criticism for my faith or temptation. I, in my complacency, who find little time or need for prayer. I realized in that moment, and I hope we do this morning, that we are in far more need of their prayers. That God would change our hearts to be like theirs. They are the fierce warriors in the battle. We sit on the sidelines and complain. I realized that they were the strong ones and I was the weak one. They were the ones who were keeping the faith while I was just trying to cover mine with my t-shirt with a sweatshirt. They were the ones who knew Jesus in a way that I could barely and may never even understand until glory. They could say amen to Paul's request, who says, I want to know Christ. And how does he want to know him? In the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings and thus to attain to the resurrection. Oh, that God might stir us this morning and maybe stir them to pray for us as we have done for them, which is right and true. But maybe they're not the ones in need of prayer this morning as badly as we are. And may their prayers, the prayers of the righteous, be effectual, that God might change us for his glory's sake. Father, we are so grateful and thankful this morning that you have given us your word. And we confess our complacency so often. We confess that we are challenged to spend quiet time with you. We confess that sometimes we argue more about the rules than play the game. We confess, Father, that we need revival. Father, that can only come, as we studied earlier, through your word and through prayer that the Holy Spirit might breathe life. Father, change our hearts that we may join in the sufferings of Christ, even joyously, with our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.